Well, tonight we're going to continue with the different subjects that have to do with the beliefs of the Church of Christ. And I ask and pray that you give your thoughts and attention and prayers to our brother tonight as he delivers this message. Thank you.
Thank you, Gordon. Well, I welcome you all here this evening, all those who are streaming online as well. I got to say that I think Gordon's sermon this morning is a pretty good lead up into my subject this evening, so because I think faith is the first step, and then we're going to talk about tonight. Baptism is the kind of the first step of your exercising of that faith. So again, we're continuing on with our series that Adam and I decided to do for as long as we can. But we're going to talk about basic beliefs that the Church of Christ has. And so I'm going to talk about baptism specifically. It's baptism by immersion. And as we have in the past, we would encourage audience participation. And I'll throw my number up there again for those who may be online and listening. That's my phone number. So if you want to text me, I got my phone here. Again, there's like a 7-8 minute delay. So if I don't get your question right away, that's why. So, but there is my number for anybody who wants to participate from outside. And again, I'll try and reiterate what people say in the audience as well. So, but we're going to go on. We're going to talk about baptism. Where did it come from? Well, for us in the Christian faith, we look, and it was one of Jesus' very first things that he did, is he went and he was baptized. And in all four Gospels, they have an account of this, and they make mention of his baptism. And this is just an artist's rendition of the baptism here on screen. It's John the Baptist there, and it's kind of showing that dove that's descending on him. And so we all kind of point to that and go, hey, that's why we do this. But I've always kind of thought that, if you look at the Old Testament, there's really no mentions of baptism. If you look at the word baptism, it's mentioned a few times in the Old Testament in its Hebrew form, but it's not something that's like a spiritual cleansing. It's talking about, things that get dipped in the water or a ship that's sinking or something along those lines. It doesn't mean the baptism that we're talking about. So that word is, while it's in the Old Testament, it doesn't refer to baptism as we think of it, And so I've always thought it strange, where did Christ kind of get this idea? Where did it begin? What were they doing? Because when he did this, no one looked at it and said, that's really odd. They just kind of accepted it. So there was something that John the Baptist had been doing, and he was doing it for, I don't know how long, but it was something that he was practicing. People were coming to him, and he was saying, baptism is what we need. And so there's some theories out there. I was researching this, and I found one that I was kind of interesting. And so there's a process in Hebrew. It's called the mikvah, and it's a ritual type of bathing. Basically, this wasn't a baptism like we thought of, like we have now, where we get baptized once as our commitment. But this was something that they did several times before marriage. The parties that were getting married would often participate in this mikvah. I think I'm pronouncing that right. It's a Hebrew word, so I'm not. I apologize. But before they got married, they would go. They would do this as a ritual cleansing, right? If you were to convert to Judaism, you would do this, right? It was a sign of a cleansing, right? It was done monthly by women. It was done if you touched something that was dead or someone that was dead. And it was done again if you had some kind of skin disease, So they practiced this. This was in the practice. And again, this wasn't really mentioned in the Old Testament either, but the time that Jesus was living and breathing on this earth, they had begun this practice. And so it started in what they call the Second Temple period. So between 100 BC and 70 AD, when the Jews came back to their homeland, and they began, after they built the temple again, doing this. This became a thing. It became something they had practiced. So that's when it began. So this was something that was taking place, this type of immersion. And when you did it, it was a complete immersion into water, right? Now, there were some rules that had to go with this. It had to be living water. So you couldn't just find any pool and go do this. And it had to be something that was renewed. So by a constant source. Like if you had a spring-fed river or a spring-fed lake, that was living water. The ocean, they would count the ocean as living water. And so there's some places that you couldn't do this. If it was a river that was fed by rainwater, you couldn't do it there. I'm not sure how they determined. I think if it never dried up, they determined, hey, that was a river that was fed by rainwater. So you couldn't do it there. It had to be a constant living source of water. And you had to do this, you know, again, during all those, some of those conditions. There was a bunch of reasons why to do it. I didn't put them all in there, but they would do this. And so they had to meet these certain standards. Now, when they make them today, that picture I showed, that was a modern day one. And so you have to have, again, there's certain rules that go with it. Has to be a certain size. It has to be 575 liters or something like that is what they equate it to. But so it's got to be, they have to be able to have, be big enough to actually submerge your entire body into it. And that was the whole thing. You had to go in completely, head to toe, and be underwater. Right? That was part of what this process was. And so some people kind of are theorizing that there's a group of people called the Essenes. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. Probably not a whole lot. They were the ones that are credited with the writing of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they were a religious sect. They removed themselves from Jerusalem, so they were kind of on the outskirts. There's some theory that John the Baptist had some connection with them, but they would practice this. They would practice doing this. They would practice this ritual cleansing. You know, and it was a signify that, you know, those dead things are off of me, and I've renewed myself. So this was taking place, right? So it didn't just pop out of nowhere, and Christ wasn't the first. You know, this was the kind of thing that was going on. So I don't know. For me, that kind of answered a question. I didn't know that before. I don't know if anybody else ever thought about it that way, but I always thought it was kind of strange. There was no baptism mentioned in the Old Testament, really, and yet Jesus was baptized. It was this activity. Well, I think this is probably what they were practicing. I don't know for sure, but it was something that was not foreign to them, and no one looked at Jesus and said, that's strange, what's he doing? You know, they just kind of accepted that, as far as we can tell. Does anybody else have any other? I see Joel looking at me. What you got, Joel?
I'm glad you brought up the Essenes because theirs was even more intense than just a washing. It literally, they required this, the inner attitude was required anytime immersion took place. Only a repentant and upright spirit ensued the effectiveness of ritual immersion to obtain the external purity necessary for inclusion of the sacred rites of the community. It was for repentance.
Right.
And so this, and it was, in my research, this was starting to be practiced about 150 BC in those communities, according to some of the history that I read. And so this was not uncommon. It's just that Malachi stopped about 400 BC, so we don't have anything written in between of what was happening, but there were still things happening that we find out later from these historical sources.
So for those online, Joel mentioned, he's glad that I mentioned the Essenes, and they took this as very serious. They took it as a, not only just a cleansing of the body, but a spiritual cleansing, and you had to be right on the inside. And so they took it very seriously as a form of repentance and a form of worship, really. And so, you got to cap up what you said? Think so. So, yeah, so this was something that was taking place. Gordon.
Well, Mike, it's a question to you and for somebody in the audience. In Mosaic law, when the high priest would enter in, he had to wash himself seven times. I don't know if it's complete immersion, but the whole purpose is to be totally clean or of the repentant state to even approach the altar.
Yes.
And so that was the practice. Well, that is.
Now the high priest had to wash themselves seven times before they could go in. Is that just making sacrifices, or was that making the Holy of Holies?
They went there to make a sacrifice for the sins of Israel. They represented Israel when they went in there.
Right. So they had to cleanse themselves. And again, that's probably, a spiritual significance or a symbolism that they had to go in and cleanse themselves before going into God, right? They had to be pure. That's something that was symbolized. I'm sure water in the... Middle East is not something that's easy to come by, and so that's probably a sacrifice that they had to do, right? They had to had to take a lot of water from probably the Jordan River or the Sea of Galilee or someplace like that and haul it up. So
they actually, in Jerusalem, they had pools of water that were flowing that they used, and we saw them when we were there.
Right, those living waters, because they had a spring fed.
Right.
So they were constantly fed by springs. So, but they probably had to dig and probably get to them too. So, all right. So just as to put it out there, you know, there's a lot of other denominations that do believe in baptism. Quite a few, as a matter of fact. Again, it's in all four Gospels, and it's mentioned in Acts. It's mentioned in all throughout the Scripture. It's mentioned. And so we have, there's the Anglicans, the Catholics, Anabaptists, Baptists, Eastern Orthodox, Jehovah's Witness, Lutherans, Methodists, Nazarenes, Pentecostals, Presbyterians, Seventh-day Adventists, Latter-day Saints, just to name a few. There's quite a few other ones on the list I found, but there's a lot of people, a lot of churches, a lot of Christian sects that believe in baptism, you know, but not exactly the same way. And so this gets, you know, I probably couldn't cover it all. I could probably spend weeks trying to cover all the different kinds of baptism that other people do. But not all of them believe that it's an immersion. Not all of them believe it's a physical thing that you have to do. Beliefs kind of vary on this quite wide. But we believe in immersion. And so just as a side note, when I was looking at my research and getting ready for this, there's different ways of doing it. There's pouring method. Usually they'll do that with babies. I think I won't say it's a Lutheran church, but they'll bring the baby in and they'll baptize the baby. They'll pour three cups of water over its head, once for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Something to do with the sprinkling. And that, when I was doing my research, they think that came from back in when they started having people who were in prison or people who were diseased and they couldn't touch them. And so they had to, that's the way they started to baptize them, was to cast water on them. So they couldn't, so they wouldn't get diseased or catch the disease. So like when the plagues were going through, they would start to sprinkle water on people. If you were in prison, you couldn't leave. They would douse the water on you. And that's kind of where I could tell as those origins came from. But the early Christians, they believed in, you know, baptism by immersion. So for whatever reason, for may seem like good reasons, you know, they kind of circumvented the belief system there a little bit. But we hold to immersion. So we're going to go into why we believe that. So in our articles in Faith and Practice, on number 4 and 5, talk about baptism. So it's mentioned in there. Now, if we go into Matthew 28:19-20, this is often called the Great Commission, where Jesus is getting ready to ascend back into heaven. He's talking to the remaining disciples, and he tells them, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost." So one of the very last things that Christ told his disciples is like, you need to go them and baptize them. This is what you need to be doing. You have to go out and do this. And he told them to go out and baptize. You know, that's kind of where people get the proselytizing and missionary idea from. It's like, we have to go out and do this. We have to go out to all nations. We have to go out, and this is what we need to be doing. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. If you look in Acts, you see Peter is following up on that. He's following Christ's instruction. And the second chapter of Acts, verse 38, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Ghost." And so Peter's teaching them, we need to be baptized. You need to be baptized. You need to repent, all of you. This was, they had just talked about, he had said something like, hey, you were the Jews that crucified Christ, and it got their attention. And they ask, you, how do we, you know, make this right? And this is what he tells them, repent and be baptized. And then if we go over to 3 Nephi in the 5th chapter, verse 34, this is Christ again. "And whoso believeth in me and is baptized, the same shall be saved, and they are they which shall inherit the kingdom of God." And so again, Christ tells us in the Bible, Christ tells us in the Book of Mormon, we need to believe and we need to be baptized. So that's one reason we believe it is a commandment from our Savior. We believe it is a commandment that he gave us. It is something that he was an example of, and one of the very first things that he did, one of the very first things we read about, is him going to be baptized. And that's how he began, or one of the ways he began his ministry and his work. Any other comments or commandments to support? What you got, Gordon?
Well, with that commandment, okay, so everything Christ did when he was among them, and that he said he received it from the Father, given to them, which kind of would extend throughout time. And so that's kind of interesting to think of those terms. Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying? That if it was important at that time, and it was something that came from the Father, and they had been practicing or doing things similar to that, as a similitude of that time which Christ would come, it all would link together, if that makes sense.
So, Gordon, for those who are on streaming, Gordon said that this was something that was given, or Christ commanded, he got it from the Father. And so people would be doing these things all throughout time? Or, well, I know in the Book of Mormon, we have several cases where he hadn't come back yet, but they were baptizing. They were practicing the baptism. I think I got a few scriptures in here on that. But they were practicing baptism before Christ actually came onto the earth. Brother, what you got?
John was sent to baptize him. He was baptized for that. And you know, and he himself, the scriptures verify the fact that he was baptized. Well, if the Lord himself was baptized, if they're waking people up, that there must be something required of us if we're going to follow him and keep his commandments.
So Brother Hubert said, you know, Christ came and he was baptized, and in the scriptures it says, quoted as Jesus saying that, you know, follow me and do the things that you have seen me do. And so, again, it's a commandment, and we are following Christ's example. Yes, sir.
The only thing I want to add is that the early church history is, there's no shadow of a doubt that this practice was in the church for at least the first 200 years after Christ, and that it was an accepted standard. To become part of the church, you had to be baptized. And it's very plain in the early church history of that truth. It's not only taught in the Bible, but it goes on and it's verified in the history of the church that that was the standard which the church had.
So my brother Joel told me, or just told us, that this was documented, and it's in the first, you know, 2 centuries of the church that this was something that happened constantly and consistently, and that it was a requirement to become a member of the church, was to go through the baptism, which is true. It didn't change until later on. They started making slight changes to it. I know one of the changes they kind of made was a lot of people, especially kings and rulers, would wait until they were on their deathbed to be baptized, because they were hoping to go in with a clean slate, as it were. So they would wait until the very end, and then they would get baptized. So, again, one of those slight changes that would happen. But that would do that. It was quite common for leaders to be Christians, quote-unquote, their whole lives, and then wait until the very end. All right, I'm dying. Baptize me. All right, so then the question begs the question. Who is it that can be baptized? And so I personally believe that you have to make a choice. And that you have to have a desire, and you have to express that desire, right? In Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So the apostles were going on, they were teaching this, right? Excuse me. They were teaching Christ's doctrine. And it says they gladly received it, right? So they accepted what was being taught. We accept, you know, Jesus Christ came. We accept his example. We accept your testimony of him, you know, and then they became baptized, right? So they made this choice. There were people there that they were talking. They were convincing these people and making their case. And then they chose baptism, right? So I think that's an important thing, is that it must be a choice. It can't be something that is forced upon you. It has to be a desire in your heart. Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. So again, there's this belief, right? You have to believe and then take an act, right? So it's not just simple belief, like Brother Gordon was talking about this morning. There's a belief that, and it has to follow up with some action, some proof that you're willing to commit to this. And so you believe and become baptized. And again, those are the words of Christ. And so he tells you there's this quantifying thing. You have to be, make a choice. And it's no different in the Book of Mormon, in 4 Nephi, 1st chapter, 2nd verse. And as many as did come and did truly repent of their sins were baptized in the name of Jesus, and they did also receive the Holy Ghost. So again, they had to take some kind of action. They had to show that they had repented, that they were willing to give up, you know, those former things that they had committed. They had to choose that, right? They had to come, and they had to repent, and then be baptized. So again, this choice and this desire has to be expressed. And I think that's very important, because, again, we believe quite poignantly that infants should not be baptized. That is, they cannot choose, right? And then we're going to talk about that. Anybody have anything to add on this? We'll talk about who can't be in a second, but all right. So moving on to the next one. So who cannot be baptized? Now, in Moroni, in the 8th chapter, it is extremely clear what Moroni thinks, right? He's writing a letter to one of his sons. It says, "For I have learned the truth. There has been disputations among you concerning the baptizing of your little children. And now, my son, I desire that ye should labor exceedingly, that this is a gross error, and should be removed from among you. For this intent I have written this epistle." So he wrote this specifically to handle this very situation, right? This is a gross, gross error. If you bump all the way down to verse 16, "For awful is the wickedness to suppose that God saveth one child because of baptism, and the other must perish because he hath no baptism." And so he equates it to wickedness. It's a false understanding that when you look at little children and think that, you know, my child is not going to go to heaven, you don't understand the scriptures. You know, if your child, and because this happened a lot back in those days, you know, the birth rate was much lower, and children died quite frequently. And they, you know, consistently teaching those scriptures that I did before, that, hey, you have to be baptized. You have to be baptized. You have to be baptized. So they were hearing this, and they were believing it, but not understanding, you know, the grace that Christ gives covers those that are sinless, those that are incapable of making sin. And so very, very poignantly. Now, it's kind of hard because in the Bible, it's not expressed as poignantly. Oh, verse 13, still in Moroni. "But little children are alive in Christ, even from the foundation of the world. If not so, God is a partial God, and also a changeable God, and a respecter of persons. For how many little children have died without baptism?" So he's telling them, like, there is hope. God sees this. He knows this. And he knows that, you know, they are without sin, and they have no need of baptism for these little children. Now, in the Bible, like I said, it's not written out exactly this clear. I think you can kind of make a case, because if we look at the elements that are listed in the Book of Mormon, we can find some similar things in the Bible, some similar verbiage, such as Romans 2:10, "But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also the Gentiles." All right, so, "For there is no respect of persons with God." So we have that in the Book of Mormon, right? There's no respect of persons. God honors all. He looks at your heart, and he looks at what you have done, and that is what he judges you by your actions and by your words and your deeds. He doesn't respect people based on their status, right? So when you look at a child, you know, he does not respect some children over others. You know, he doesn't, you know, all children are covered by the grace of God. All children are alive in Christ, as he said. So they're taken care of in that we do not have to worry about children needing baptism. Mark 10:14. This is when Jesus has, he's sitting down and these people bring their children to him. They say, hey, they want their children to meet Christ, and they want them, his Christ, to put a blessing upon them. And the disciples begin to shoo them away, and Jesus chastises them. And he says, you know, suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And we got to think about that statement, right? So these children that he's looking at, you know, Christ, he was in heaven, right? So he kind of knows what's there. He knows what it's like. And for him to make this statement, you know, these children are pure and they're innocent. He goes, this is what heaven is made up of right here. These children on earth are able to, they are the same substance that is found in heaven. You know, they are without sin. They cannot sin. They cannot be held accountable, right? And so I think in the Bible, it's there, but you kind of have to put it together, because it's not so poignantly put as it is in the Book of Mormon. But you find some of the same concepts, right? Anyone have anything? Sir Duane?
There is a cemetery in Grand Junction, Colorado, where in this particular religion, there were two twins who were born. And they both died shortly after birth. One of them was baptized, and the other one wasn't. So the one that was baptized, they buried inside the fence of the cemetery. The one that was not baptized, they buried it outside the fence. Obviously, they didn't understand.
Right. My brother Dwayne said there's a cemetery in Colorado, and there was a pair of twins born, and one happened to be baptized, and the other one did not, and they both passed away in youth, and those people buried one inside the cemetery and the other child outside the cemetery, obviously not understanding, you know, the grace that God had given, and both of those children are in heaven now. And so this is one of those things that people will, maybe if you're trying to talk to somebody, and they'll tell you that they were baptized at birth, you can probably tell them some of these things, like, hey, you know, it's a choice, right? You don't have a choice when you're a baby. You don't have a choice when you're a child. You can't make that choice, and it can't be made for you. And when you were a child, you were incapable of sin. So, got something, sir?
This also was a new... This practice did not start until like 254 AD. Before that, it had not been in the church. It was not the practice of the original church to baptize little children. That's from history.
Right. So Joel brought up, you know, in history, this really didn't begin until, I think you said 254. Prior to that, there wasn't any infant baptism, but after that, that's when they began. So in the early church, in the early church history, they were not doing infant baptism. Wasn't found. So, and for good reason. Yes, Jennifer.
So I don't exactly know how to ask this question or how to go from that, but I know I have friends in, you know, who are Catholic and different things, and you have children who are baptized, and that they do have like a confirmation ceremony when they're older, and that like confirms them. So even though they're baptized in the youth, they have like a confirmation of saying like, I do attest to this baptism. And so there is a choice, not that I'm saying that I think that that's still right for them to be baptized in religions, but I'm not sure like what exactly my response should be to people who come to me with that argument of, hey, yeah, we baptize them as child, as children, but then there is a point of time when they do make that choice.
So that's called catechism, is that what they go through?
Yeah, in the
teenagers, I think. Rusty on my Catholicism, but so our sister Jennifer said that there's a point in the Catholic Church where they do take an oath, and they do make that choice, and they confirm the baptism they were given at birth. And so, Mom, you have an answer for that?
I haven't been. It wasn't a choice for me or for any of the other kids that I called that were in that catechism class for confirmation. So I don't know. something.
You did.
You know,
yeah.
You're 9 years old, now you're going to go to confirmation.
Okay.
You know, it wasn't something that I chose to do. It was just a process of, okay, now you're disabled.
So my mom said that she was born and raised Catholic, and when she was going through that, she didn't have the choice. She had to confirm it. So again, goes back to those earlier slides, because that was in her experience. So again, I don't know about other people's experiences, but she didn't have a choice in that. And again, it's kind of thrust on you. You will confirm this. And so there's a lot of pressures on people. There's like family ties. There's family histories. There's, you know, this is comfortable. I know my priest, I know the people that go there, and there's a lot to pull away from. It's a big hurdle for sure to be able to overcome, you know, because there are people out there, I've been baptized. I don't need to be baptized again. And so these are large hurdles to overcome. So hopefully, you know, with some of these scriptures, we can tell, you know, at least plant the seed, or at least what I'm hoping to do here is like, so you can be able to go, okay, this is why I believe what I believe. You know, we may not be able to convince everybody, but we can tell people, hey, this is why I believe what I say. So, yes, Brother Hubert.
I was going to say, the scripture, if you go over to Matthew there and read for Christ at that time, it tells you when he comes up out of the water, baptism means that you go into the water and you're fully covered.
Yeah, I'm gonna hold you there 1 second, brother, because we're gonna talk about that next. So.
And sent of God to do those things. Otherwise, the baptism is invalid. That's
right.
Scripture.
Yes, and I think that's next on our list here. So, all right. Oh, sorry, not next, but it is coming, I promise. Okay. I don't have this memorized, right? All right, so what do we gain by baptism? There are a few different things that we gain from being baptized. 3 Nephi 14:3, it kind of sums it all up. 3 Nephi 14:3, and come unto me and be baptized in my name, that ye may receive a remission of your sins and be filled with the Holy Ghost, that ye may be numbered up with my people, which are of the house of Israel. And so we receive, one, a remission of sins, and we go into the waters of baptism. That is something that our sins are washed away. And if we're true of heart and we truly are repentant of our sins, you know, this baptism removes all that, wipes the slate clean, gives us the Holy Ghost. All right, we see many instances in Scripture where the Holy Ghost is present. When Christ in his baptism, that Holy Spirit descends and is with Christ at the time. There's other scriptures where the Holy Ghost is present at the baptism, and people can feel that. When Alma was baptizing, you know, they it says they could feel that Holy Spirit descend upon them. So the reception of the Holy Ghost comes with baptism. And then you're numbered among the people of the house of Israel. So we gain this membership, just like we were talking about before. This was a standard in the first 2 centuries of the church, that you gained access to membership to the church. And you were able to participate in the sacrament and take care of, you know, have these things available to you. Your name is written down in the book of life, and you are now adopted heir into the house of Israel. So these are the things that are gained, and these are important things. You know, on all these scriptures, you know, there's other scriptures that emphasize this. I just picked this one because it has all three of these things right there. So anything to add? What we gain by baptism? But also think that it's you know, again, it's this outward commitment, right? This is a physical thing. It's outward commitment, but it shows everyone, hey, and everyone has an understanding that's, you know, in the membership of what this means, right? It's this outward commitment of an internal decision. So, who else? All right. Method. All right, here we go. I told you it was coming. All right, so this is described in Scripture, all right, what the method of baptism is. All right, so the Greek word baptism, if you look in the New Testament, the Greek word that's used That word means to immerse or to dip. All right. So when they were talking about baptism, they meant, you know, something that goes down underwater. It's immersed. It's completely dunked under. You know, it's completely consumed by the water. Right. It's not something that is like sprinkled, or it's not something that is doused. It's a complete immersion. That's according to the Greek word. Now, that Greek word kind of have taken on some different meanings. You'll get people that say in other translations in later times in history, it does mean something else. So that is kind of I wouldn't base your entire argument on the Greek translation. So that's a Hellenistic word. Because in other times in the Greek language, that word kind of changes a little bit, changes its meaning. So, but in the words that we have in the Bible, it means an immersion. When we talk about that mikveh, that was a total immersion, right? So if that's what the people were practicing at the time, if that's what John the Baptist was practicing, again, it was a total immersion into the water. It was not a partial immersion. As Hubert said, you know, they go down into the water and then they arise out of the water. Complete. All right, so the Bible implies immersion. Jesus went to the Jordan River and got into it. Right, so why would you get into the Jordan River only to walk back out again? Other people were there being baptized. They were at the Jordan River. It's a larger body of water in the area, and they go down into the river. They would go down into to be immersed. Right? It's kind of by implication. It doesn't say it exactly, but again, he was buried in the water. He went to a large body of water to do this. Right? If it was just a sprinkling, then he could have done it anywhere. If it was just a pouring, he could have done that anywhere. He could have stood in the bank, but he didn't. He went down into the river. All right, so Philip, in the book of Acts, he baptizes the Ethiopian in a body of water, right? So they're traveling along in the chariot, and the Ethiopian, the eunuch there, he said, hey, here is a body of water. What stops me from being baptized? You know, so again, there's this implication that they have to have a large source of water, right? So why would you need a large source of water unless you were completely submerged into the water, right? And in Mosiah, ninth chapter, verse 45, again, we have a description of this baptism which takes place. After Alma had said these words, both Alma and Helam were buried in the water, and they arose and came forth out of the water, rejoicing, being filled with the Spirit, right? So again, in the Book of Mormon, too, they were buried in the water. I don't imagine that's just a slight dunking. I imagine that is a complete immersion into the water, right? And so that's the methodology that we use, because we can look at it, we can see it in the scripture, that that's what they did. And so that's why we believe it. Any other comments on to support immersion? Yes, Dad. Yeah. And when you read that story, it just says, hey, here's the waters. If you're ready to take on this commitment, what have you against being baptized? And they don't really go into where it came from or why. It seemed to be something that was there. And it was understood at the time, I would believe. Now, looking back thousands of years, we don't know exactly where they're coming from. But we do have the description of it, right? So they were fully immersing people into the water. Oh, for those online, my dad said that this is probably a similar time frame to when they began doing baptisms in the old world. So, new world, there was some correlation probably between the time frame. So, something God was moving people to do this perform this act. All right, I think this is my last slide. So, if you love me, keep my commandments. All right, that's in something that Christ told us, right? Because how do you prove that you love me? Well, if Christ is looking at us and he's going to judge us in the end, and if we do truly love Christ, then we're going to keep the commandments that he has given us, all right? And if we look in John chapter 3, this is Jesus talking, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. So Christ, again, he is commanding, telling us, we have to do this. This is a part, this outward show, this commitment has to be done. You have to be born of the Spirit, right? This is the external show of an internal decision that you've made. But it's something that he requires of us, right? We cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven unless we have this baptism. And so after he says this, what do they do? If you skip down to verse 22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And so Jesus went about doing the thing that he told people needed to be done. So he partook. It sounds to me like he was baptizing people, or at least his disciples were baptizing people. And so we have received these commandments. We've received the direction. We know what we're supposed to do. And so if we love Christ, we'll follow his example, and we will enter the waters of baptism to show our commitment, you know, as a step, and then to commit to living his commandments. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Yes. Which verse is it? I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians 1.
1 Corinthians 1:13-17.
1 Corinthians 1. Okay. So I would imagine, not having studied it completely, that some people were taking certain ministries' baptism over another, preferring, I was baptized by so-and-so, and that meant something more, I'm guessing, when in reality, that doesn't mean anything at all, because that's not the purpose of baptism. Yes, sir, yep.
There is something that you have to think about, and that is whether you are prepared and whether you're ready to be baptized, if you have repented of your sin, if you have done the thing that he said that you must do to be baptized properly to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, and to have to be more clean and to do things if you aren't, and if you're not thinking that way, if you're rebelling against the things that he's taught, why then they're not ready to be baptized. They're not ready to be baptized. And you know, people don't think about that. They don't think about it's how you think and the things that you do and what you think and everything. So he says you're a minister to the sick. I'm a minister to the sick and felt the Spirit come down and heal them immediately. I'm a minister to the sick and felt the Spirit come down and stop in my hands because they were rebellious. They didn't receive that blessing because they were rebellious. There's a requirement. There's a requirement for us to come if we're baptized properly. It's because we want to be baptized and we want to do the things that the Lord has commanded us to do. And if we don't do it, why then that baptism isn't valid. You've got to think about it.
Right. Yeah, it's like I said, it's an outward show of an inward commitment. Yes, Gary.
Just as Hubert was saying, Romans 6 speaks towards that,
things, if you go back a couple slides to what you gain from baptism, it kind of struck me the importance of the change of your mindset, your perception on things. And it says in Romans 6 that it compares it to being buried with Christ. Baptism is like symbolism. And in verse 11 of Romans 6, it says that you're alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that word alive, that means, you know, I can't remember exactly what Strong's put that word, the definition of that word to, but it means to be, you know, active and working in and changing and, you know, alive in Christ. So one of the things I recall, like, when I was baptized was just, it's the putting off of the old man and having a new outlook on life and being a servant to God. And so that really changed my whole mental strategy of who I was and why I was here. And so, you know, God gives us all a purpose, and he gives you that direction, I believe, you know, once we become baptized, he gives you a new outlook and, you know, the ways that we can go through life and be an influence to others as well. So it gives us that desire that it inspires us to follow after Jesus and do those things that Hubert was saying as a man to teach us and to be able to teach others. So it also benefits you by what you gain is just that whole mentality and the positive outlook on life and the blessings that come with that.
So my brother Gary said you brought up Romans in the 6th chapter, 11th verse, you know, and so when you're baptized, you gain not only the things we talked about before, but this different outlook on life and a whole new way of looking at things and a whole new way of living, a commitment to a better way. So, did I see your hand, Natasha?
Yeah. So off that verse where Paul was talking about that it was great when he baptized with all these people, do we believe that to some extent ministry are held, not responsible, but accountable to some extent about who they baptize and how they baptize? Is there some sort of accountability that ministry feel they're
healthy
because of that?
So Natasha's asking if the ministry feel accountable for baptism, ensuring that there's the commitment is true. Personally, I would feel a responsibility to ensure that, you know, the best of my ability, I can tell that people were truly committed. Dad?
This scripture that she mentioned is one of the basic principles of being baptized. You take upon you the name of Christ, and he was chastising them because they were taking Apollo's name and Cephas' name, and they were breaking into probably little doctrinal sects over you know, probably points about the law of Moses or how much it fulfilled. Because that was part of the problem that they were having in the early church. They had to, you know, come together, the apostles and the elders, and they had to make decisions and clarify the doctrines about circumcision and other things. So I'm sure this is what, you know, they were breaking into sects. If you're supposed to take the name of Christ, that's the only name you can take. And I think and I think that's part of the problem right there. It's not it's a natural human problem of getting behind someone and standing with an individual as opposed to standing.
So my dad mentioned that the scripture that Natasha brought up in Corinthians, that they were separating themselves out by depending on who they were baptized by. And they were not supposed to be separating themselves out. They were supposed to be baptized to Christ, and they're supposed to be joined to Christ. So that could sum it up pretty good. Yes, Joel.
I think part of the answer to Natasha's question is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it explains what Paul was talking about. It says that in verse 2 that he fed them with milk, the beginning of the gospel, the easy things. He presented the gospel itself to them. Just because you're presented the gospel, it's the first step of faith, is hearing it. And so he wasn't necessarily sent to baptize them. He was beginning the work. He says it in verse 6. I planted the gospel, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And then he says, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. And he's saying, we are one. Apollos and I, we're just servants. We're just ministers. We were doing the work of God. I don't think he was saying, God didn't send me to baptize necessarily, but he's speaking of his work among these people. He began the work, and Apollos picked it up. And so I think that's important to know. I'll let you say that. I do have some thoughts about the other question she had.
So Joel brought up 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 2. And then he was talking to those same people saying, you know, I came and I started the work with you, and Apollos was continuing it, but God was the one that gave the increase. And so it wasn't that he wasn't supposed to be baptizing, but him and Apollos for the same goal, and they just kind of had different roles. Paul brought it, Apollos maintained it, God brought the increase. So, yes, Hubert. Okay.
And there are times that he tells you to do this or don't do that because you're serving him and he's directing you. And you can know, or you feel. You can feel the spirit they're carrying when you come to him. I know that the brothers here that work in the gospel, we've all felt that. We've all felt that. He has let us know many times, so that we didn't make a mistake. And you know, he does do that. And it's important that we understand that he does. That's why it's so important that we understand that when you're going to baptize, if you're going to go out in the world and start baptizing or whatever you're going to do, you better be called of the Lord and sent of the Lord with his authority. That's what the scripture says. If they're sent of God. And if they're not sent of God, they might believe in baptism, they might baptize, they might do a lot of things. If they don't have the authority given them of God, the people that are baptizing aren't baptized. They're not baptized. They're not baptized with authority. They don't receive those things that he said that they will receive. Is done by those who he chooses and who he sends. That's scripture.
So Brother Hubert said, trying to answer Natasha's question, that you do have to listen to the Lord as a minister, and then he will guide you, he'll direct you into what you should and should be doing. You can feel that people are, if their spirit is of the right or of the wrong. And so that's another thing we have to, again, try and listen to that, or I would listen to that if I were baptizing people. And again, you can work with people, and as you work with people and get to know them, hopefully these things will come to light, and you can truly understand if they're truly converted is the goal. So, yes, Joel.
The only thing I would finish that with is that Moroni chapter 6, verse 1, really tells a minister what he's looking for. One through three tells a minister what they're looking for. They did not receive any unto baptism. This would be the ministry. Save they came forth with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, and witnessed unto the church, they truly repented of all their sins, and none were received unto baptism, save they took upon them the name of Christ, having a determination to serve him unto the end. Earlier it said that they weren't baptized except they brought forth fruit, meat that they were worthy, meaning they had shown this effort in life to give their life to Christ. And it is something that the ministry have to see. It's what they should be looking for, is someone who's sincere in their and humble in their efforts to serve God, and they want this with all their heart because they want to make this covenant with Christ. And if you don't see somebody in that attitude, as a minister, you're free to say you're not ready and you shouldn't do the baptism.
All right, so my brother Joel brought up Moroni chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, and it gives some guidelines to ministry and what they're looking for. And so they need a broken heart, contrite spirit, and then witness that they've truly repented of all their sins. And so if they haven't witnessed that, we have a duty to tell them that they're not ready yet. So, and not to carry out the baptism.
And this does go back to 2 Nephi 13. One of the principles of baptism, that you must do it without hypocrisy, and with a true heart, or God will not fulfill his promise to give you the Holy Spirit. And that's a pretty serious statement that God makes, that it has to be with no hypocrisy and no deception, but with real intent to serve him with all your heart.
So Joel, last thing you said was 2 Nephi 13, you have to do this with real intent, or otherwise God will not give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. So then that's a responsibility that's on everyone, not just the ministry. So you have a role too, to be truly committed. Not. All right. Well, thank you everyone for participating. Hopefully aided you and given you some things to think about that you can discuss if you should find yourself in a position talking to someone about baptism and why we believe what we believe. So bid you all good night, and I hope you all have a good week.